One of my favorite things about studying the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is I love to read the red letters. I like the red letters. You know what the red letters represent? They represent the actual words that Jesus spoke in his public ministry. And I love to study them. I love to see how he responds to people, how he responds to different circumstances. And I really like to get his stance on issues. I like to see where he stands in even many of the controversial issues that are even controversial to us today. And so I love to read Jesus plainly speaking about things like divorce and remarriage. I love to study his responses on things that aren't very popular today, things like hell. He teaches in hell. Other controversial things like money, religious hypocrisy, and things like that. Well, in Mark chapter 13, we have Jesus' stance on last day scenarios. Biblical prophecy concerning the last days. Eschatology, the study of last times. Mark chapter 13, we have Jesus' description of what the end of the world will look like. The end of the age. And you know, that subject generates a lot of controversy among the body of Christ. There are a lot of different interpretations of what people think the last days will be like. But you know, in Mark chapter 13, you really have a pretty straightforward description by Jesus. He's pretty clear on what the end of the age will look like, and I appreciate that about this subject. And that's one of the things I'm grateful for about studying the Bible. The prophecy can be understandable. We have words to read. We have a map that we can follow. The ancient Etruscans foretold the future by looking at sheep livers. They divided the liver into 16 parts, just as they had divided the heavens into 16 parts. Certain gods ruled various parts of the heavens and would get into corresponding parts of the liver and give signs that provided guidance for people. How far removed that is from what we have. Words to read concerning what will happen in the last days. Good, solid stuff. Now, Mark chapter 13, if you remember, opens by Jesus being asked a question by the disciples. They basically ask him about a future event, and we know from Matthew chapter 24 that they had asked Jesus, what would be the end of the age? What would be the signs of the end of the age? And what would be the sign of your coming? So in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is responding to that question. In verses 5 through 13, Jesus gave us a list of general signs that would indicate that we are in the last times. And you remember we looked at them briefly last week. What were they? Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, troubles, deception, false Christ, formal persecution against Christians, the spread of the gospel worldwide, betrayal among family members. All of those signs, Jesus said, indicate that we're in the last days. And remember, it's not those signs in and of themselves. It's the idea that those signs would become more frequent and more intensive. And when you get into a period of history where you see those kinds of things happening more and more and becoming harder and harder, Jesus says that's a good indication that you're in the last days. And by the way, I believe we're in the last days. I believe we see these signs taking place. I believe we see things like that in greater frequency and intensity. Well, as we continue in his response, beginning in verse 14, you're going to notice that Jesus now gets more specific. He will mention a specific sign to be looking for. And then he indicates that that specific sign will lead this world into a specific time. Very tough time for the earth to go through. It's a time known as the Great Tribulation. So let's read and keep an eye out for the specifics.
Jesus says in verse 14, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord is shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." The picture that Jesus paints of the end of the world is not pretty, is it? In fact, it's very ugly. Here, very clearly, Jesus says that there is a time coming to this planet, which will be a time of unprecedented trouble, mass destruction, violence, death, judgment, wrath, fury. That's where history's headed. Look down there again at verse 19. He says, "For in those days there will be tribulation." Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says there will be great tribulation. That's how those days are characterized. Tribulation. The Greek word for tribulation is thlipsis, and it just simply means to crush, to press, to squeeze. It would like taking a big orange here and squeezing it and making orange juice. That's the idea. And the picture that Jesus is painting of the last days, that this earth will in effect be put in a pressure cooker, and it'll be squeezed. It'll be crushed. Death, judgment, wrath, all sorts of problems. That's what it looks like. That's what it'll be like. Now, there is a technical term to this time period that Jesus is speaking of. And actually, this time period that he's looking at is something that the Bible talks about quite a bit. It is known as the tribulation. It's called the Great Tribulation. In the Old Testament, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also referred to in Daniel chapter 9 as the 70th week of Daniel. This time period is also referred to in the Old Testament as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that's something that I really want you to keep in the back of your mind as we go on. The period that Jesus is speaking of is a period where God's wrath is poured out on this earth. The tribulation comes from God. The source is from God. It's wrath poured out upon the earth for the sin and wickedness of mankind. It comes from him. From the verses that describe this time period, we find out that the Great Tribulation, the tribulation period, etc., all those labels, will be a time period that covers 7 years. In fact, it will cover the last 7 years of history. And if you want to get real technical, the Great Tribulation refers to the last 3.5 years of those 7 years. And that's really what Jesus has in mind. The last 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation, the way human history will end. Jesus is speaking about that, and he says that that time will be horrible. It will be ugly. I mean, just look at what he says in verse 19. In those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. It'll be the worst period in all of history. Nothing can compare to what the great tribulation will look like. Do you remember the shock and the horror that we felt on September 11? And then all the anthrax scares that happened. Remember that? Of the frenzy? That will be nothing like the shock and panic that people will feel in the Great Tribulation. Without precedent. And I can think of a lot of things in history that have been pretty ugly. I mean, even back in the year 1343, bubonic plague started to sweep across Europe. 8 years later, 25 million people had died from the plague. That won't even compare to the Great Tribulation. We think of Nazi Germany. We think of World War II. We think of all these different things. It won't compare. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in verse 20 concerning this period, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. In the Great Tribulation, the real potential there is that for every single human being to die on the face of the earth, that's how bad it would be. And that's what would happen if Jesus doesn't come back and shorten it. It's horrible. Can you imagine living in that time period? How do you think you'd feel? Revelation chapter 6 tells us what the people who will be living in that time period will feel like. Listen to this. It says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Can you imagine living in a time where you're asking mountains to fall on you? It will be so terrifying. It'll be such a horrible time period to live in. That's where history is headed, according to the Bible. Now, I know there are people out there that like to tell us, society is just getting better and better, man. We're all just good by nature, you see, and we're all evolving into this beautiful social utopia. And everything is going to just be wonderful and peaceful and joyful. Don't believe it. The Bible says we are headed for a judgment time like you cannot believe. And by the way, I'm not saying that I'm not going to try for world peace. You know, as a Christian, as a member of the church, we have a job to do while we're here. The Bible says that as Christians, we are salt of the earth. The idea is this world is like a piece of meat, just waiting to rot. And the church being on planet earth is like salt. It's preserving it. It's keeping it from rotting. And we should be those preserving agents while we're here. But the Bible teaches that one day the church is going to take off. There won't be any salt. And you want to see putrid meat. It's just going to get bad. Bad, bad. That's where it's headed. Jesus tells us the sign that will kick that off. There's a specific sign. He mentions it in verse 14. This is the sign that tells us the great tribulation is about to come. Notice what he says. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The sign that kicks off the great tribulation is called the abomination of desolation. What in the world is that? Well, there's a sign, and we have a good indication of what that is. Let's just take a moment and pick apart that phrase, abomination of desolation. That word, abomination, means that which is detestable. Abomination means something that is loathsome. Something that disgusts you. Something that is of a foul odor. Something that you'd look at and you just wince. It would be like if somebody brought you up a box with a lid on it and said, hey, you want to see inside? And you open the lid and inside is warmed up garbage scum. Maggots and all the filth. You'd take one look and you'd go, oh, you'd wince. You'd turn away. You'd say, smelly, foul. That's what it is. Abomination. Some of the food that Kim and I put in front of our kids, apparently to them, is an abomination. Because they turn away. That's the idea. Desolation means to make desolate, to make empty. It's this filthy, gross, disgusting thing that causes emptiness and desolation. And the idea is, from God's perspective, at the end of the world, something will take place that will disgust him. And will bring desolation and will pour out his wrath and cause great devastation. Now that's what the word means. Now what is it? Well, we have some clues about it there in verse 14. Notice it says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, this is something you'll be able to see. This is a sign that people will be able to see with their own two eyes. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. In the holy place. So this sign is going to be something that you can see, and it will be standing in the holy place, no doubt. The Holy of Holies within the temple in Jerusalem. There'll be something there. Jesus is speaking about a future time. If you go to Jerusalem and you look at the Temple Mount, you won't find a temple. And so in order for this to take place, there's got to be a temple. And so that's one of the things that Bible students and prophecy students are looking for in Israel. They're looking for this temple to be rebuilt. If you ever hear of a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, woo, are we close. And I'll tell you what, I went to Jerusalem a few years back, and in the Jewish quarters of the old city, they have an outfit, a group there called the Temple Institute. And this is a group of Jews who are dedicated to rebuilding the temple. They are already educating men to become priests in the sacrificial system when the temple is rebuilt. They have exact copies of all the furnitures, or pieces of furniture that will stand in the temple. All the tools and the utensils. It's almost like they're just ready to go if they get the chance. And that's the idea. There'll be a temple and something will be standing in it. Now, what will be standing in it? Well, notice else what it says in verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet. We have an idea of what this sign is going to be because the Jewish people have history with things called the abomination of desolation in their history. For example, Daniel the prophet in the book of Daniel spoke of an abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 11, many people think that that particular prophecy was fulfilled in the Maccabean period. That's the history between the Old and the New Testament. At that time, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Grecian ruler. And he came into the city of Jerusalem and he desecrated the temple. And it's said that he specifically did it this way. He desecrated the temple by offering swine's flesh on the great altar and by setting up public brothels in the sacred courts. Before the very holy place itself, the Holy of Holies, he set up a great statue of the Olympian Zeus and ordered the Jews to worship it. That's an abomination of the desolation. When somebody goes and sets up an image right there in the Holy of Holies of the temple, who is the only person allowed to be in the Holy of Holies? God, his presence. It's the ultimate sacrilege. And this guy went in there and slaughtered pigs on the altar. That's the abomination of desolation. That's an example in history. Now, Jesus is referring here to an abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel that had not yet been fulfilled. And so he's speaking of a future abomination of desolation. And I believe the Bible teaches us exactly what that is. I believe it has to do with what the Antichrist will do when he's set loose on planet Earth during those 7 years in the tribulation period. If you read about his reign, you will know that he does all kinds of blasphemous things. But one of the most blasphemous things that this guy will do is he will set up an image of himself in a newly constructed temple right in the holy place. And he will demand that the world worships that image. That's the abomination of desolation. And you say, Terry, where do you get that? Well, listen to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Paul's speaking about the tribulation period, the last days. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The Antichrist will one day do that. You can read more details about it in Revelation chapter 13, where it specifically says that an image will be set up of the beast, and the world will be required to worship the image. And if they don't, they'll be martyred. That's the deal. So, later on in the future, if there's a temple built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and an image gets set up in the holy place, that is the sign that kicks off the Great Tribulation. If you happen to be there, and I hope you're not, but then you know that you are in for 3.5 of the worst years in all of history. That's the sign that kicks it off. Now look what Jesus suggests that the people do when they see this sign in verse 14. "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter." Time will be of the essence. Jesus says if you see that sign, if you're alive and you see that sign, and you happen to be in the Jerusalem area, you know what Jesus would tell you to do? Get out of Dodge. Run to the hills and get out as soon as possible. He says, don't even go back to get your clothes. Just get out because all judgment is about to pour out. He says, pray that it won't happen in winter. Why? Harder to travel? Harder to get out? He says, woe to those who be pregnant or nursing mothers in that time. Why? Because time will be of the essence. And as someone who is a father of three small children, there's no such thing as a quick departure with small children. No such thing. And that's the idea. Do everything you can to get out, because the judgment is coming. Skip down to verse 21. It says, "Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." The scenario that's painted by the Bible here is that after the abomination of desolation, everyone is to leave, to get out of town. The Jews are to leave. And we also know that those who will become Christians in the tribulation period, they'll be running to the hills. The idea is that people will be hiding out. They'll be in caves. They'll be fleeing. They'll be hiding out to escape martyrdom. And here you see something sort of diabolical taking place in verses 21 through 23. There'll be false Christs on the scene. There'll be deception. People will be saying, Jesus came back. Hey, the Christ is here. The Christ is there. And this will be a way to get people who are in hiding out. And so there'll be very, very lots of deception in there. And what makes matters worse is these false Christs will be able to do signs and wonders. And so many unsuspecting believers will come out thinking, hey, the Christ is back. I'm safe. I can come back. It'll just be the toughest time in history to live, Christian or non-Christian. You just don't want to live in that time. That's the tribulation, the great tribulation period, and the sign that kicks it off. Before we go on, let's think a little bit more about that abomination of desolation. Can you imagine being a part of something that would make God disgusted? Something that causes God to wince, turn away. I would hope that none of us would want to be a part of anything like that. Do you know the Bible teaches that there are abominations to the Lord that we are to stay away from? There are activities that we're involved in, they're abominations. Many of them. Let me read just a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 27 verse 15 says, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Idolatry is an abomination to the Lord. Worshipping an image, an icon, a statue, anything like that is an abomination to the Lord. And why? Why is it such an abomination to the Lord? You're substituting the glory of God for a little piece of wood? It's just loathsome. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10, this might catch your attention, says, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. Maybe you didn't know that, but unjust business practices, an abomination to the Lord. The writer of Proverbs says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 18, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Adultery is an abomination to the Lord. You know, tomorrow's big Halloween, you know, and lots of people are going to be doing all kinds of weird stuff on Halloween. Bible says that witchcraft, sorcery, necromancy, an abomination to the Lord. In fact, the law of Moses says, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. There are all these kinds of things that are abominations to the Lord. And my brother and sister in Christ, I hope you're not touching any one of them. I hope you're not doing anything that would, you know, be a foul odor to God. If you belong to the Lord, I'm praying that you'll be a sweet smelling fragrance. Serving the Lord with sincerity, genuineness. Living a life of holiness as we sang. Holiness, that's what we need. Brokenness, righteousness. There are lots of things that are an abomination to the Lord. Let's look out for them. Stay away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Well, Jesus continues in his response, and now he gets to the culmination of this tribulation period. The thing that climaxes the tribulation period. Let's read it. Verse 24. Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now there is a description, very clear description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming in glory, Jesus coming in power. And I want you to notice the timing of all this. When specifically does Jesus come again? Verse 24, right at the beginning. It says, but in those days after that tribulation, what tribulation? The great tribulation. The tribulation that we've just spoken of. Clearly, the Bible teaches that the second coming of Jesus Christ will come after this great tribulation period. It'll be the climax, really, to human history as we know it. That's the timing element. Now, since we're speaking of timing, let me take just a few moments and talk about another doctrine that's important when we talk about last day scenarios, eschatology. The rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Now, we don't see it here in this passage, but we need to address it in this Bible study. It has to do with timing. Any of you heard about the rapture of the church? How many? Raise your hand. Those of you who haven't heard of the rapture of the church, this is going to be a big one for you, because it's an amazing sort of thing. The rapture of the church is the doctrine of Scripture that says Jesus will come to the atmosphere of the earth and he will call the church up. He'll snatch all the members of the church out of this earth. It'll be real quick. At an instant of time, thousands, millions of Christians will disappear on planet earth. Can you imagine something like that happening? And that's the idea. In fact, the classic verse on that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the rapture. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, so how does that fit, the rapture of the church? Well, most Bible scholars believe that the second coming of Christ will come in two phases. And I happen to believe that. Two phases. The first phase of Christ's second coming is when he comes to the atmosphere and he raptures the church out of there. Phase two of the second coming of Christ takes place right here in verse 26. That's when Jesus comes back with his saints all the way to the earth. He comes in glory and power, and he defeats the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. That's phase two. So you have the rapture of the church, phase one, the second coming of Jesus Christ with his church, phase two. And you say, where are you getting all that? And I'll tell you, I have a long, detailed explanation for why I believe in the rapture of the church. And I'm not going to get into it tonight, but just let me mention a few things from this passage why I believe. And I believe the Bible really shows it. You remember when I said that the tribulation period is that period where God judges the earth? The tribulation, the source of tribulation comes from God. It's his judgment that's being poured out. Nowhere in the Bible are God's people the victims of God's tribulation, his wrath, his fury, his judgment. The church is always seen as those that are saved from it. And you see that throughout the Bible. When there's a righteous person, when there's someone who truly belongs to the Lord, they avoid tribulation. Noah and his family. Only righteous people on planet Earth. Did they survive the flood? Yes, they did. God provides a way out. There's always a remnant. There's a group of righteous people that are protected. That's why I believe in the rapture of the church. Listen, we're not going to have to go through the great tribulation. God won't pour his tribulation out on us as the church. He's going to rapture us before the tribulation. And we'll see the horrors going on planet Earth. We'll get the bird's eye view. We won't be there in the midst of it. And that's comforting. I want you to notice also, if you look back in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, do you notice how Jewish that passage sounds? You notice it's talking about a temple, you know, or at least Matthew's account is. It talks about, you know, leave Judea. Matthew chapter 24 tells us, pray that it's not the Sabbath. Everything is very Jewish in the Great Tribulation period as the Bible looks at it. And that's because at the tribulation period, the church will be gone. They'll be raptured. God is now dealing with the nation of Israel once again. And so you see that element right here. Remember also that when the abomination of desolation takes place, what does Jesus tell the Jewish people to do? Run. Leave. Go to the hills. Do you realize the church is never told to flee Satan? We're never told to run from Satan. The church is told to stand and resist. And I see that as an element. The church is gone. The rapture of the church has taken place. So here's the timing as I see it. There will be a rapture of the church that will either kick off or closely kick off the 7-year tribulation period. The first thing that happens in the 7-year tribulation period is the Antichrist comes on the scene. Bible says that he will make a peace treaty with Israel. The first 3.5 years will be a time of peace. And in fact, it's my belief that the way the Antichrist will bring peace to the Middle East, he'll be the guy that gets the temple built on the Temple Mount. And then 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist shows his true colors. He wants the world to worship him, sets up this image, the abomination of desolation, that kicks off the great tribulation period, which then culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes back and he defeats the enemies. And then he sets up his kingdom and reigns and rules on a literal kingdom, a literal throne in Jerusalem, known as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So knowing that, I would be labeled a pre-tribulation premillennialist. Now don't refer to me like that. Don't say, hey, pre-tribulation premillennialist Terry. I won't respond. But that's my slant. That's how I see eschatology playing out. And that's how it'll be. I really believe. I see it so clearly in the scripture. And we are free to disagree on that. You know, many people think some people are mid-tribulation, post-tribbers. So there's pre-tribbers, mid-tribbers, and post-tribbers. Then there's pre-minis, a-minis, and post-minis. I mean, it's just all over. But the idea is that Jesus Christ is coming back. He'll defeat Satan. How about that? Look at the description of his second coming. I think it's just so awesome. In verse 24, it says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. There are going to be some displays in the heavenlies that will be unbelievable. Better than the best fireworks show you've ever seen in your life. And those things that are taking place in the heavenlies will take place right before Jesus Christ comes again. It says the sun will be darkened. The moon will be darkened. Stars will fall to the earth. That's falling stars, comets, meteors. It says the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In my mind, I kind of see God at that time taking this universe like we would a snow globe. You ever seen one of those snow globes? And there's no snow. But when you shake it, all the snow is in the water and there it goes. Man, God is going to shake this universe. So much is going to happen in the skies. And you know what everybody's going to do? They're going to look up. Whoa. the heavens are going to have the attention of every single person on planet Earth. And while everyone is looking up, verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That gives me chills. Jesus will come again, just like he left. Just how he ascended. He'll come bodily. He'll come visibly. He'll come personally. He'll come with the clouds. He'll come with the saints. And when he comes, it's over for Satan. It says in verse 27, he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Those who have escaped martyrdom will be brought to safety by the angels of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will be defeated. The beast will be defeated. The enemies of God will be defeated. They'll be destroyed. That's where history's headed. And that's what gives us great hope. Robinson Crusoe's Good Man Friday asked him, why doesn't God just destroy the devil? Robinson Crusoe gave him the right answer, the only answer, the great answer. He said, God will destroy him. And that's our hope. God will destroy Satan. When he comes, everything will be brand new. The second coming of Christ. Are you ready for that day? I'm looking forward to that day. Things have gotten so wicked and we hear of so many things happening. I'm ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. Second time he comes back, he won't come as a little baby laid in a manger. He'll come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to save his people and to rid this world of Satan and all of his partners in crime. So, the last days, according to Jesus. Jesus finishes up the chapter by basically saying, I've told you how the end of the age is going to look. Now, here's what I want you to do. Be ready. Watch for it. Be looking. Verse 28. He tells the disciples, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus is basically telling the disciples, as he tells us tonight, we are responsible to be aware of the times in which we live. We need to know where we're at in history. We need to be aware of the times in which we live. God will hold us accountable. God wants us ready. Clearly, the Bible teaches we will not know the day or hour, but we can know the season. We should be able to tell, and that's the whole point of this parable. He takes an example from nature, a fig tree. Say you're walking down the road and you come across a fig tree and you go and you inspect it a little bit closer and you notice that the branches are tender, leaves are starting to sprout, and by looking at those signs, if you will, you know that summer is right at the door. And that's, he applies that to this. If you happen to be living in a part of history where you see these signs, where you see things progressing, where you see the general signs that he talked about becoming more frequent, when you see things in this world that make the last day scenario so possible, those are tender branches, those are sprouting leaves. Jesus says, hey, I'm right at the door. Be ready. Be watching. And I believe we're there. Man, we live in a time of history, folks, where every weave of Bible prophecy is just coming together. I think we see all those general signs. I think we see all these technological advances in our world that make the last day scenario of the Bible play out. You know, we got nuclear bombs that can bring devastation like we've never seen. The global marketplace. The idea that you won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. You can see it with technology. That you can see things. Everyone on the whole face of the earth can see the same thing at the same time. You can do that right now. Satellite TV, CNN. 24 hours a day if you'd like. Israel in the land. The heartache in the land of Israel. Bible speaks of a revived Roman Empire in the last days. Many see fulfillment of that in the European Union. We live in a time where I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is right at the door. And we need to be aware of the times in which we live. Now, Jesus says something here that's been interpreted many different ways. We need to touch on it. It's a little bit controversial. Verse 30. After he says the parable of the fig tree, he tells the disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." This generation. What generation is he speaking of? Now, there are some people, get this, that try to say that Jesus is speaking of the generation of the disciples. Jesus is talking to the disciples after all. And he says, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. And so the thought is, yep, all these things that we've just talked about took place before the disciples died. And they say that it took place in 70 AD. All of this stuff. Can you imagine all of this stuff happening? How do they make that interpretation work? You know how they make it work? They butcher the text. They don't read it literally. They take it all symbolically and they make it mean something that it really doesn't. I think that's a ludicrous approach. I don't believe this happened in 70 AD. Jesus didn't come back in 70 AD. Then there's another interpretation which I find intriguing. Very interesting. There are some that say this generation, the generation that Jesus is speaking of, refers to the nation of Israel when it is reborn. And many people saying that that happened, well, they were reborn, May of 1948. And so Jesus is referring to the generation that is alive on planet Earth when the nation of Israel is reborn in 1948. That would make us right now a part of the generation. Now, where do they get that? From the parable of the fig tree. Do you remember what the fig tree represents in the Bible in many places? The fig tree represents the nation of Israel. In fact, you remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree because there was no fruit on it? And he said, hey, Israel is unfruitful. That's why he cursed it. It was a word picture. The fig tree was Israel. Many people say when the fig tree, its branches get tender and the leaves come on, hey, when Israel's reborn, in 1948, that's what kicks it off. That's interesting, isn't it? It's intriguing. In fact, you remember when everybody was saying how Jesus would come back in 1988? Remember that? That was the big deal. 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988. That's because many of those guys believed that a generation was 40 years long. The nation of Israel was born in 1948. 1948 plus 40 is 88. Did Jesus come back? He didn't. The guy who came up with that said, ooh, I miscalculated. It's actually going to be 1989. Did Jesus come back? No, he didn't. So I don't believe in that interpretation, but I do mention it because it's intriguing. It could be. Who knows how long a generation is? Maybe a generation's 100 years. Jesus comes back in 2088. I'm not going to be around for it, but I know Connor, Lindsay, and Dylan will. That'll be cool. But really, you can't tell. It's uncertain. This generation that Jesus is speaking of in this passage refers to the generation that will be alive on planet Earth when all these signs take place. That's what it refers to. What generation? The generation that is living on planet Earth when you see all these things taking place. And so there's an air of uncertainty, isn't there? And there always will be. And you know what? That's built in by God to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And so we are to be aware of the days in which we live, but we will never know the day. Jesus says in verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Nobody knows the day. Just the Father. There are no angels that know. Jesus in his incarnation as the Son of God didn't know. The Bible prophecy experts on TV don't know. The guys that write all the books about when Jesus is going to come back, they don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody knows the day and hour. So while we need to be aware of the times in which we live, there's also this uncertainty. And the idea is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is something that is to be seen as imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. Suddenly, completely, totally, this could happen. The rapture of the church. So, Jesus says in verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. It's imminent. He could come at any time, so we need to be ready. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to live our life every day knowing that Jesus Christ could come back today. Believing that this could be the last day that we live on planet Earth. That Jesus Christ could come at any time. And I'll tell you what. If you live that way, if you think about that, you will live differently. And let me challenge you. Let me challenge you tonight. For the next week, starting tomorrow morning, every morning when you wake up, I want the first thought to be, Jesus could come back today. And I hope that becomes a habit in your life, so you just keep thinking about that. Listen, if you wake up every morning saying, Jesus could come back today, you'll live differently. You will be a bolder witness for Jesus Christ. This could be the last day. You're going to be looking for opportunities to share Christ with other people. If you're struggling with some trial or persecution or sickness or something that's going on in your life, you wake up and you know that Jesus Christ could come today, the idea is, hey man, this could all be over today. Let me serve God to the best of my ability right now. If you wake up every morning thinking Jesus Christ could come back today, you'll live a pure life that day. You won't want Christ to come back while you're sinning. You'll be conscious of it. It will purify you. You'll be thinking about it. You know what else? If you wake up every morning knowing that Jesus Christ could come back every day, you will be close to your Lord that day. You'll be thinking of Him. You'll be spending time with Him. It'll be urgent. It'll be alive. It'll be real. One person said, the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never to forget the presence of Christ. With you always.
Those are good things. Let's be ready. You ever wondered why the right-hand door mirror on your car says objects are closer than they appear? The reason is that the mirror is convex, allowing a much wider angle of vision. We may borrow the words, though, and say that the second coming may be closer than it appears. It could be tomorrow. Are you living for Him? Let's be urgent. Let's be bold. Let's be pure. Let's avoid abominations. And then maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight who's a little bit afraid. You hear a Bible study like this and you think, wow, if that stuff is true, I'm in big trouble. Listen, you can be safe from that. God doesn't want anybody to go through the Great Tribulation. The only people who will go through the Great Tribulation are those who stubbornly reject His grace and His love and His mercy. And right now, the offer goes out to you tonight. Jesus wants to be your Savior. He died on the cross at Calvary for the sins of the world, to forgive all of us of our sins, to make us born again, to make us saved. And He'll save us. He'll save us from the tribulation. He'll bring us into heaven. But you have to accept Christ as your Savior. You have to ask Him to come into your heart and to forgive you of all your sins. And I do want to give anybody here tonight an opportunity to do that as we close this Bible study. Let's bow our heads. Lord, again, we thank You for the safety that You promise those who belong to You. We know that the end looks very, very bad and the judgment will be great. But Lord, we see the safety that You provide as well. And I pray for anyone here tonight who's never asked You to be their Savior. If that's you, man, if you're really scared, if you just don't, you're uncertain about how life's going to play out for you, you need to know that you're safe and you need to give your heart to Christ. Ask Him to be your Savior, and you do that with a prayer. Just in the bottom of your heart, say in your heart straight to the Lord, pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins, forgiving me of all my sins. Come into my heart. Change me. I want to belong to You. I want to find safety in You. Thank You, Lord. Praise Your name, Lord. And then, Lord, I pray for each one of us here tonight that we would take advantage of every breath that You give us in this life. That we would live every day as one that counts for You. And for others around us that You put in our lives, Lord, may we be urgent about sharing with them, inviting them to church, sharing Your love with others. Thank You, Lord. And praise Your name. Lord, we go forward into a future that is known to You. And we trust You. And we know that You will lead us into safety. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close.